He is indeed holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, which I, as usual, most certainly hope you do, to the book of Colossians, tucked in there between Philippians and Thessalonians. You flip too quick and you're going to miss it. And as you turn there, let me tell you something about something that happened to me this week. Very interesting, actually. This week, of course, we didn't have Bible study and we didn't have Sunday school today, and so I had a little bit extra time. And so on Wednesday, rather than preparing Bible study, I got to take some time and do some prep work for the sermon. So on Wednesday, most of the day I spent it prepping for the sermon, and then Friday is sermon writing day. If you're ever looking for me Friday, stop looking. You're not going to find me. I'm in that office back there, and I'm writing my sermon. So Friday's sermon writing day. Wednesday, I had some prep work day. So by Friday, I was ready to start writing. But in between prep work day and sermon writing day, on one day, three things were mentioned to me on three different occasions. Thursday's meeting day. I go out Thursday in the morning, and I don't usually get home till later in the evening, sometimes early afternoon. So I had several meetings that day, and three things were mentioned to me that day that fit completely within an application concerning the sermon for this morning. I want to tell you about those three things. There were three teachings that I was told about that are being proclaimed very loudly today from supposed Christian teachers. Now, I was aware of these teachings already, but I just found it interesting that three people talked to me about three different teachings that are being taught amongst Christian teachers today. One was from a retired bishop of the Episcopal Church. One was from a very well-known author of Christian books, and one was from a famous evangelist, not as much over here, but more so on the other side of the world. And these were those three teachings. The first one was that as Christians, we must only follow the spoken words by Christ. Forget about the rest of the Bible, just read and follow what Jesus spoke. Those people are called red-letter Christians. Very popular teaching amongst Christians today. Actually, one of the loudest voices in that camp was invited to speak at a missions conference right here in Halifax a few years back. The second teaching was this: hell is an invention of the church. We are not fallen, and Jesus did not come to rescue us from sin, but to help us become more human. That last part, I don't know. And the third teaching is this: God speaks to his people apart from and sometimes contrary to his word. God's Spirit guides and directs his people sometimes apart from and even maybe contrary to his word. So, I mean, let me just give you an example of this. The scriptures say clearly that a Christian and a non-Christian should not marry. But then somebody comes to me and says, yeah, but the Spirit of God led me to get married to this woman. I mean, all the things happened in a way that led me to believe I have to marry this person. I say, yeah, but Scripture, yeah, I know, but the Spirit led me. Or maybe it might just be something that's not a bad thing. You know, they might say that the Spirit led me to buy a blue car. Well, the Scripture doesn't forbid that, but I don't know how. You know. Anyway, that was the third teaching, that sometimes the Spirit of God leads and directs his people apart from and sometimes contrary to his word. Now, there's a few things I want you to notice about these three teachings and very similar teachings like it. The first thing is that these teachings might sound good on the surface. Okay, after all, who really wants to believe that there is a hell? And that maybe even some of our friends and loved ones might be going there. I don't want to think that. That would sound very good to hear that and think, well, maybe this Episcopal bishop has something to say. Or who wouldn't think that it's that sounds good to follow the spoken words of Jesus? That, I mean, Jesus spoke them. Or what about, you know, somebody who says, the Spirit leads me and I don't ever have to pick up a Bible. Wow, that person's really got to be in tune with the Spirit of God, right? They don't even have to read the Bible to know what he says. I mean, these things, they sound good on the surface, I think. The second thing I want us to notice about these teachings is that they, along with many other variations of such teachings, have been around since long before Paul wrote the letter to Colossae, and they will be around until Christ returns. And the third and most important thing I want you to know about these teachings is that despite the fact that they come from those who claim to be Christians, know that all of these teachings are empty, hollow, deceitful lies. And they come to you from bookstores, on the internet, and often oftentimes from family and friends. But do not despair. In light of all this, Paul offers for us two words that will help us navigate through the distorted church culture in which we live, in which false teachings of every kind abounds. And those two simple words are this: be careful. Be careful. Now, we come to the book of Colossians here, the letter Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. This is our eighth message from the letter to Colossae. We've had seven messages, which means we've been in the book of Colossians for 7 months. We come to this book every Communion Sunday. And I hope that thus far you know one thing about Colossians, and that is why Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter so that the church in Colossae in the first century, and consequently the church in Harriet's Field in the 21st century, would know about Christ and would know about keeping Christ at the center of everything. We began in chapter 1, of course, a great place to begin, where we saw Paul thanking God that Christ is central in the Colossian witness. He then moved on at verse 9 to pray that Christ would be central in their walk. He then gets into verse 15 through 23, where he poetically proclaims to the church that Christ is not only central in the church, but he's central in all of creation. Finally, he finished off chapter 1 and began chapter 2 by talking about the struggle of his Christ-centered ministry. And then last month, we came to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, where we find the central overarching command of all of the letter to Colossae, and it is this: if you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, then live like it. If you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord, then live like it. Follow Christ. Serve Him as you were taught and worship Him in all of life. Right? This is not only the central imperative of the book of Colossians. This is the central imperative of the entire Bible, is it not? We can look to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 or Matthew 22, 37 and following, and we find out that if we have received Christ, then we are to follow Christ. We are to worship Him and to love Him in mind, body, spirit, and soul. That's what Paul says. If you receive Christ, follow Christ. But there is more. I wish there wasn't more. But there was false teaching around the church in Colossae, and there's false teaching around the church today. And so there must be more. And it's to that more that we turn. And as we look to verses 8 through 15 of Colossians 2, we will find that there are three things. I don't know, I'm getting on this list thing. I just can't get out of it. Three things that every Christian must be. Right? I'm trying to remember what we had. We have five keys, and then we had, I don't know, one something or other else. I don't remember. But now we got three things that every Christian must be. And if you'd like to follow along, I put an outline on the back of the bulletin. You can fill these things in. Number one, you must be careful. Okay, I already covered that one. Number two, you must be filled. And number three, you must be victorious. All right, the three things that every Christian must be. You must be careful, you must be filled, and you must be victorious. Let's look to Colossians 2, 8 through 15. And see if we can't discover these things. Colossians 2, verse 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Whew, that's a mouthful. Verse 13, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that because of who you are, we can know things. Not only can we know things, we can know you because you have revealed yourself to us. And so teach us, I pray this morning, by your Spirit. Work within our hearts to help us to see what Paul has, what you have given to us through the pen of Paul, that we might apply it by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you notice in the introduction, I noted that in light of so much false teaching in the world and in the church, there is one thing that you must be, right? I said you must be careful. But then, as I got to the text, I told you that there is actually three things that you must be. Well, that's true. There are three things that you must be, but there's only one of them which includes you doing anything. So one of the things you have to do something, that is, you have to be careful. That's something that you have to do. But the other two things, being filled and being victorious, those are things that are done for you. So hopefully that will become more clear throughout the text. But the point this morning is that there's only one thing that you must do, and it's this. You must be careful. Now, Paul begins and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now, another translation, one that I tend to favor, it says, be careful that no one takes you captive. Be careful. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. Be careful that no one takes you captive. Now, I don't know about you, but I think being careful is a principle that we learn from a very young age, don't you think? I don't think we need to spend an inordinate amount of time talking about what it means to be careful, right? Before you even start grade school, you know, you need to be careful when you cross the street. You learn as you begin school, you know, you grow and you maybe get to grade one and two, and you know you're supposed to be careful with when you're carrying scissors, right? Walking with scissors. And so, of course, by the time you're 16, you know what it is to be careful when you're behind a wheel, right? Right. So we don't need to talk about what it means to be careful. We all know it means to avoid potential danger, mishap, or harm. So now let's look on to see what Paul says, what we are to be careful about. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. Now, fortunately, Paul is not condemning philosophy wholesale. By fortunately, I mean fortunately for those of us who like to study philosophy. Paul cannot be condemning philosophy altogether, because philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. Philos is love, sophos is wisdom. You've got the love of wisdom. So there's nothing wrong with the love of wisdom, which then leads to the pursuit of wisdom. That's why actually the highest level of degree that you can get within academia is a PhD. Do you know what PH stands for? It stands for philosophy. It stands for philosophy, and so it's a very general degree that you can get in many fields, and it's based upon the original meaning of the word philosophy, which means love of wisdom. So Paul can't be condemning philosophy altogether. No, he's not. Rather, he's condemning a very specific kind of philosophy, and he describes that with the second phrase. He says, by philosophy and empty deceit. He's talking about philosophy which has no substance and has no value because it's philosophy that is not true. We could redefine philosophy to say a system of teaching. So what Paul's talking about is he's talking about teaching that is deceitful, teaching that is not true, teaching that is hollow and it has no value whatsoever. But he goes on to say more. And while I mentioned a few specific teachings at the beginning, I'm not going to say any more about that. As you well know, somehow the Lord has directed us to Scripture since I've been here that have more than adequately covered the issue of false teaching. But yet again, here we come to it, and so we have to speak to it again. And so this morning, I'm not going to spend any more time calling out any specific false teachers or naming any names like I've done before, because that's not what Paul does here. And furthermore, Paul is not that specific about what these false teachings are. Rather, what he does is he tells us characteristics of these false teachings. And there's three of them, three modifiers of these teachings. And this is what those modifiers are. All of them beginning with according. Okay, so these teachings are according to human traditions. They're teachings according to the elemental spirits of the world. And they're teachings that are not according to Christ. Now, I think it's safe to say that of these three modifiers, there's one of them that sticks out above the rest. You notice which one it is? It's the last one. It's teachings that are not according to Christ. Now, what are teachings that are not according to Christ? Well, first of all, this is not talking about teaching that doesn't mention Christ. I hear lots of false teachers that talk about Christ all the time, but they're still false teachers. This doesn't mean teaching that is based upon the Bible. You turn on the TV and you will hear many false preachers who quote Bible verses and maybe even talk about the Bible a lot, but they're still false teachers. Finally, this doesn't mean teaching that is convincing and offered by somebody who really believes what they're saying and is really passionate about what they're saying. Because again, I've seen lots of false teachers that I wonder if they really believe what they're saying, because they sure seem like they do. And they're passionate about it, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's teaching that is according to Christ. No, the teaching that Paul is talking about here, he's talking about teaching that finds its origin in humans or in the elemental forces of this world, or the elemental spirits of this world, as the ESV says. Now, that second phrase is a little bit harder to decipher, elemental spirits or forces or basic principles, as one translation says, of this world. I'm not going to spend a crazy amount of time on that. I think, again, the point is that these teachings, they're not according to Christ. They find their origin in humans or in the world's systems. Systems which either suggest that the God of the Bible is just one God of many, or maybe even that God doesn't exist. If you look through the history of philosophers, you will find that many of them were atheist philosophers. And actually, if you stop and think about it, really, these thought systems of the world, where did they find their origin in? In the pits of hell, essentially, right? From the devil. These are doctrines of demons, as Paul calls them elsewhere. So as we look to these teachings and we attempt to figure out what they are, what we must know about them is that they are not according to Christ. And you need to be careful about teachings that are not according to Christ. Now, I told you some things about what that doesn't necessarily mean. These teachings may talk about Christ, and these teachers may talk about the Bible, and they may even sound really convincing. You say, well then, how am I going to know if it's false teaching or not? If it sounds good, and it's been around, and it's coming at me from every direction, how am I going to know? How can I be careful for these things? Well, we're going to use a strategy that I think Paul has used, a strategy that the Bank of Canada actually recommends. You can go to their website, and they will tell you to look out for counterfeit money. You make sure that you know what a genuine bill looks like, right? I mean, we can't all afford to go out and get those things that they put the bill under, and it scans it, and you know, I don't even know what kind of light that is or something like that. It tells us you need to know what a genuine bill looks like. That's why they keep adding things to the bill and making it look strange, right? And you got to study that bill, and you got to know it. And if you know what the genuine looks like, then when some guy gives you a bill that was printed on his Epson printer at home, you look at it and you go, well, duh, that's not real, because I know what the real thing looks like. And I think that's exactly the strategy Paul uses, is that after telling us to be careful of false teaching, he then goes on to tell us about what true teaching is all about, what teaching that is according to Christ looks like, so that we can be careful to avoid it. So it's to the next two things that we will turn and spend the rest of our sermon in. We know now we need to be careful, though. That's the thing we need to do. But what is teaching that is according to Christ? Well, number one, it includes being filled. Paul says, first of all, before he says this, he says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Paul talks here about one of his most favorite things to talk about, Christ, and the centrality of Christ in all of life. And he emphasizes here the deity of Christ. the deity of Christ. He says, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, he says, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So any teaching that is according to Christ is teaching which emphasizes that Jesus is God, that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he has been risen from the dead and is exalted above all things. Now, on the contrary, any teaching which denies the deity of Christ or minimizes the deity of Christ is teaching that is not according to Christ. Teachings such as those who say that Jesus was just a prophet or Jesus was just a very good teacher. That's teaching that is not according to Christ. But there's more to this point, for look at what Paul says after that. He says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Now, let me read for you the NIV translation, which maintains a wordplay better, I think, than the ESV does that Paul put in here. This is how the NIV puts that verse. It says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You see how they maintained that the fullness of deity dwells in God, and you have been brought to that fullness. Now, I don't think that that necessarily helps us as much as it could understand what it means to be filled. What does it mean to be filled? It says, we have been filled in Christ. Well, another translation, again, the New King James Version, I think, helps us in this area. For the New King James translate that same verse like this. For in him, that's Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Right? What does it mean to be filled? It means you're full. There's room for nothing else. So if you have a glass and it's filled with milk, then it's full. You have a complete glass of milk. So we have been made complete in Christ. We have been filled in Christ. We are full in Christ. We have room for nothing else, and we need nothing else. We need only Christ. And when we are converted, that is when the Holy Spirit breathes life into us and we repent and trust in Christ, at that moment we have been filled. We need nothing else. We need only Christ. And if you have salvation in Christ, then there is nothing else you need. Now, you may not have realized that. If you have found salvation in Christ, then there is nothing else you need. You are complete. You do not need to observe special holidays. You do not need to eat specific foods. You do not need to wear specific clothes. You do not need to prefer a specific kind of musical taste or wear your hair a specific way. You don't need to follow some mystical ritual. If your salvation is in Christ, then your salvation is complete. Right? Our salvation is in Christ alone. You need not trust in anything or anyone else, only in Christ, who was and is God in human form. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, and he was raised from the dead to rule and reign over all things, which is the second part of being filled in Christ. You see there, Paul says, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You know, being filled in Christ, that's part of what it means to be filled in Christ. Not just that you are complete, but that you joyfully submit to the rule and the reign of Christ over your life. As we sang there, Lord, reign in me, because you reign over every part, over all the earth. We say reign in me again because so often we forget to submit to his rule. But if we have been filled in Christ, we need nothing else. No other master, no other leader, no other Lord. We have Christ, and that is all we need. Now, things get a little trickier as Paul continues in verse 11. What he does is he uses a couple of metaphors here to help us understand better what it means to be filled in Christ, to be saved by Christ. The first metaphor is circumcision. Let me read for you again verse 11. In him, and of course the him is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in case we might have missed it, Paul includes that word three times. He's talking about circumcision here, but what exactly is he talking about? Well, we don't know that much about circumcision today, but Paul knew a lot about circumcision, and those whom he was writing to knew about circumcision. Circumcision, it was an Old Testament ritual which was required for Jewish males to undergo as a symbol of their entrance into the covenant community of God. So if you were one of God's people and you were a male, then you got physically circumcised. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of circumcision. I think we understand what that is. But let me ask you a question. Did circumcision of the flesh guarantee someone's position as one of God's people? No. No, circumcision of the flesh never guaranteed someone's position as one of God's people. Otherwise, if you stop and think about it, it was up to men to decide who became one of God's people, because whoever you circumcised, that was it. But that wasn't it at all. You see, here we find out that true circumcision is up to God. He makes that decision, not man. So Paul here speaks of a spiritual circumcision, not a physical circumcision. Paul refers to this spiritual circumcision in his letter to the Romans as a matter of the heart. You see, only a man can perform a physical circumcision, right? But only God can perform a spiritual circumcision in which he puts off our old sinful body and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. He gives us a new life, as I read about in Ezekiel 36 at the beginning of the service. But the question is, how did God accomplish this spiritual circumcision? Or how did he ensure that we could receive a new heart and a new spirit and a new life and thus be saved? Well, it was through his death, or as Paul refers to it here, the circumcision of Christ. In other words, it was through Christ's death, as he was a substitute for us, bearing the sin and willingly receiving the wrath of the Father that was earned by us, that he accomplished salvation. He accomplished salvation. I can't say that enough. On the cross, he accomplished salvation, which is why he could cry out, "It is finished." Thus, if the Spirit of God has granted you spiritual life and you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then you have a new heart and a new spirit. You are a new creation in Christ. That is, you have received a spiritual circumcision through Christ's death and resurrection, which leads to the next metaphor, and that is baptism. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, that's a mouthful. But again, we see that physical baptism is merely a representation of a spiritual reality. Right? When we are baptized, it demonstrates to all those who are watching our union with Christ. Right? Because again, you know, anybody can hop in a tub of water and say the words that they need to say, but it doesn't mean anything if there hasn't already been a spiritual union with Christ. And so Paul talks about this further, again, back in the book of Romans and chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So in other words, when a person gets baptized, they're demonstrating, as they go down in the water, they're identifying with Christ who died and went down into the grave. And as they raise, they are demonstrating their unity with Christ in his resurrection, that they too have been raised to new life in Christ. Baptism is a physical representation of a spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality is the union of the believer with Christ, something which is absolutely and completely dependent upon God and his work. So I know that's a mouthful in that little bit, and there's certainly lots more we could say. I almost debated just preaching on verses 8 through 10, but I think it's important to carry on through. So let's just remind ourselves that teaching that is according to Christ is teaching that emphasizes the deity of Christ and teaching that demonstrates that God is sovereign in the work of salvation and that he grants to us life through Christ. And that's teaching that's according to Christ, because it's teaching whereby God gets all the glory. He's the one who fills people. Now, there's one last thing. We got to be careful, and we need to be filled. But there's one last thing that every Christian must be, and that is they must be victorious. Now, there's something that has to be said about this. I don't know about you, but there's days where I don't feel especially victorious. And it's because of days like that that I'm glad that my victory is not dependent upon me. My victory is dependent upon God. He is the one who accomplished the victory. It's not me, myself, who accomplished the victory. And we see here in this text that this victory includes life winning over death, forgiveness winning over trespasses, and the cross winning over the pits of hell. In essence, we could summarize this by saying, God wins. He accomplishes the victory. Part of that, he says, is that God makes us alive. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Now, I've said this before, and I will say this again, no doubt. But it must be noted that dead people cannot do anything. Every person, from the moment they are born, they are spiritually dead. And if they are to escape eternal death and the punishment due for their sin, then they must be made spiritually alive. And you cannot make yourself spiritually alive any more than you can make yourself physically alive. Just try giving yourself mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Right? It doesn't work. You can't do that. You can't make yourself alive. You need somebody to make you alive, somebody who has the power over death. If someone comes to you and makes you alive, then you can be alive. And here the good news is that if you have been filled, that is, you are saved in Christ alone, then you are victorious, because it says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." Wow! I know I've said this before, but I'll say this again too. You know, some people think they have really boring testimonies. If your testimony involves a dead person being made alive, that is exciting! I don't know what else to say about that. I don't know either how to fully explain this to you, how God makes a person alive. We call this doctrine the doctrine of regeneration. There's a lot I can say about it. Not so long ago, I preached an entire one-hour sermon just about regeneration. I still can't explain exactly how it happens, but I can tell you that God comes and breathes life into your dead spirit. He grants you life. And if you go, "Well, how does he do that? You know, that's confusing." Well, he actually had an answer for somebody like that when he said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That is, you must be regenerated. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You don't understand all the inner workings of where the wind comes from and where it blows. He says, in the same way. You don't have to understand exactly how regeneration happens, but if you're going to be saved, you need to know that God is the one who made you alive. And thus Paul says there is no room for boasting whatsoever. Second, you must know that you were forgiven of all your sins. Paul says here he's made you alive, and he says he has forgiven you of all your trespasses. Wow. All of them? All your trespasses, Paul? Yes, all of your trespasses. Now that's some good news, right? Sins in the past, those are forgiven. Sins in the present, those are forgiven. Sins in the future, those are forgiven. That's good news. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't still confess our sins in the future. It doesn't mean that we are now perfect and are fully sanctified yet. What it means is that the moment that we are filled in Christ, that we are saved in Christ, we are justified in the sight of God. Right? I've had people say to me, you know, but what if I confess my sins tonight and I sin tomorrow and then I die before I confess my sins? No. It says it right here. It's already done. He says, he has forgiven us all our trespasses. Oh, we continue to repent and ask for forgiveness of our sins for the sake of our sanctification, but not for the sake of our justification. Do you understand? Not for the sake of our justification. You know what I mean when I say justification? That you are justified in the sight of God, that you stand before God and he stands at the judge's bench and he looks at you and he says, not guilty. Right? Because you now have the righteousness of Christ. You are complete in Christ and you are forgiven in Christ. How does he do it, you say? Well, it says right here, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The law demands perfection, but nobody is perfect. He fulfilled the law by doing what the law demanded. He lived a perfect life. And then he canceled the debt that we owed, not by nailing the IOU to the cross, but by having himself nailed to the cross. Right? The debt has been paid. He lived the perfect life. He died the sacrificial death in our place. He won the victory for us on the cross. It was there on the cross where he disarmed the rulers and authorities, all rulers' authorities in this world and all rulers' authorities in the heavens. All those demons and the devil and the pits of hell has all been disarmed, defeated, destroyed. Victory belongs to God. And if we belong to God, then we take part in that victory. He has won. He defeated his enemies and ours and ensured victory for all his people. It's for that reason that every Christian must be victorious. So, not only must a Christian be victorious, as I said, because Jesus accomplished the victory, but every Christian must be filled with Christ, as Christ is all that every Christian needs. Finally, bringing us back to point number one, that we must now be careful of philosophy and empty deceit. I thought about this as I concluded the writing, and I'd said there were three things that every Christian must be, but, you know, I think we could say it a little bit of a different way. Let me try this. This wouldn't have made for a snappy sermon title, though, so I stuck with what I went. But maybe we might say it like this. Maybe we could say there's one thing that we should be because of one thing that we must be and one thing that we will be. Okay, we will be victorious when Christ returns or calls us home, right? That victory's already been accomplished at the cross. This is that now and not yet, but we are yet to actually realize that victory, right? So we could say we will be victorious when Christ returns. And so we must be filled in Christ because of his work at the cross. So we should be careful of philosophy and empty deceit. Or maybe we could, emphasize the tenses, past, present, and future. We were filled in Christ and in the past, and we will be victorious with Christ in the future. So in the present, we should be careful of philosophy and empty deceit. Let me remind you again that there is a lot of teaching available today that is not according to Christ. We are in danger of being taken captive by such teaching and philosophy. That phrase Paul uses, taken captive, this is very serious business. It might just not be bad for you. The imagery of somebody is a prisoner of war being come and being taken away. Paul says, listen, man, this is nothing to just brush off. This is something that we must take absolutely seriously. We must be careful that we are not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And so we need to be careful that the teaching we sit under is teaching that is according to Christ, teaching that emphasizes Christ's deity and the sovereignty of God and salvation. For God filled us. That is, he gave us everything that we need. He gave us a new heart, a new life, and forgiveness of sins. He canceled the debt for our sins when he died, and he rose to give us life. And that very truth is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, is it not? Let's have a moment of silent prayer and reflection here. And then...